Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptations of Jesus. We've been looking at defining moments in Jesus' life, and we've kind of taken some time to focus in on the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Excuse me. And one of the reasons why we have done this is because all of us face temptation. And all of us are bewildered at times on how to deal with temptation. Sometimes we will face a temptation and it's no big deal. We're able to deal with it, move on. Other times we find it a struggle, and sometimes it seems almost impossible to be able to overcome temptation. We all suffer in this flesh. We all suffer with the prospects of being tempted by Satan. And as we've looked through Jesus and his encounter with Satan in the wilderness, out on the high mountain, over on the pinnacle of the temple, there are some things that we can learn from this episode in his life. There are some things that we can learn from this text that will help us to deal with temptation, no matter how small or how great, no matter if we wake up spiritually strong in the Lord or spiritually weak. There are lessons that we can learn, principles that we can glean from this text that will help us to deal with Satan's attack. Now, for those of us who believe that it was impossible for Jesus to yield to temptation and to sin because he is God, then I want to remind us that Jesus was a man subject to the same influences that you and I face. He was subject to the same pressure, the same temptations from Satan that you and I face. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was subject to the same things that you and I are subject to. Family pressures, friends, social pressures, certainly attacks from Satan. He was tempted in every area like you and I are tempted, and yet he did not sin. And then for those who are skeptical that it's even possible for a person to resist temptation and to overcome sin, may I remind us of the words Jesus spoke to the woman who was accused of adultery in John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. He said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, I submit to you, if it is not possible to live a victorious life over sin, then Jesus would not have commanded the woman to do so. It is possible. But there are certain definitive steps that a follower of Jesus has to take if he or she is going to be victorious over the tempter's power, if we're going to be able to overcome temptation. The first one is this, that Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is very important. Jesus met Satan on the spiritual battlefield, but he did not meet him alone. The Holy Spirit was with him. May I say to you this morning that there is no victory over Satan, there is no victory over temptation, there is no victory over sin without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. There is no hope of victory, there is no hope of overcoming without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Understand this, the only power that I have, the only power that I have to deal with the tempter and with temptation comes from the Holy Spirit. I have no power to resist temptation in and of myself. I have no authority over Satan. Only the Holy Spirit of God can frustrate the influence of Satan. And only the Holy Spirit of God can free me from the tempter's power. I can try all I want to. I can knuckle down. I can buckle down. I can close my eyes and grit my teeth and clench my fists and do all that I can do to say no to temptation, to say no to sin. But I do not have the power to overcome without the Holy Spirit's presence and power in my life. It's impossible. I had a phone call this morning from an individual who was listening to the television, a religious program on the television, and the individual on the television said that I was out in a spiritual wilderness, and I had to come to the place where I realized that if I did not pull myself up by my own spiritual bootstraps, I would not survive. And the individual says, "What do you think about that?" And I said, "That's bull." Listen, dear friends, you cannot pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. You don't have the power to do so. I don't have the power to do so. Only the Holy Spirit of God can bring us to the place where we realize that we are, first of all, in a spiritual wilderness, and secondly, give us the steps that we need to take in order to find our way out of that wilderness and back into fellowship with God. I cannot do it without His help. I cannot do it without His power, without His strength. Listen, when I surrender my life to Jesus, when you surrender your life to Jesus, you then have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. That's God's promise. Jesus said, "I must go. It is expedient for me to go. It is necessary for me to go so I can send the Holy Spirit." And when I send the Holy Spirit... When I send the Holy Spirit, He will lead you into all truth. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He gives you the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, now you have the power to deal with temptation. You have the power to deal with trials. You have the power to deal with situations and circumstances that would overthrow your life. When I live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I live under the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Paul said to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." That is so key. There is no hope of victory over temptation. There is no hope of victory over sin without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, Jesus, and this is so important, Jesus did not argue and Jesus did not debate Satan on any proposition posed to him. You look through this passage again, through these verses again, and you'll find that whenever Satan propositioned Jesus to sin, Jesus immediately issued an answer. He didn't think about it. He didn't argue with Satan over it. He didn't debate Satan about the merits of it. He immediately dismissed the temptation for what it was. And all temptation, no matter how good it sounds, no matter how wonderful in your mind it might be, no matter what the prospects might be for you if you simply yield to it, all temptation is an attempt to turn you away from your Heavenly Father. It is an attempt of Satan to ruin God's plan for your life. Now, in the Western world, we pride ourselves in our education. I am big on education. I've been in school almost all of my life. I've been in school more times than I've not been in school. I'm big on education. I think every individual ought to sacrifice all that is necessary for them to go as high as they can go in the academic world. I believe that we need to be as knowledgeable as we can about as many subjects as we can be knowledgeable in. I believe in education. We pride ourselves in our education, in our ability to reason and to think and to come up with ideas and solutions. But sometimes I think we think too much. Sometimes I think we think too much, especially when it comes to understanding and acting on what we know to be right or wrong. You know, here's what I found. Maybe you found this out too. I think sometimes when Satan comes against us, when Satan propositions us, when Satan puts an idea in our mind, and we'll immediately say no, and then Satan will come back and say, well, just think about it. You know, just think about it. Take some time. Don't give me an answer today. Just think about it. Because Satan knows, and I've also found this to be true, Satan knows that the more we think about things, the more we'll convince ourselves that what he wants us to do might not be so bad after all. And that's why I say sometimes I think we think too much on things that we know to be right or wrong. If it's wrong, it's wrong. No matter how much we think about it, it's wrong. If it's right, it's right. No matter how much we think about it, it's right. Paul wrote again to the Galatian church. And I want you to turn in your Bibles there. Galatians chapter 5. You're in Matthew, so turn right and go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Let's see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, there it is, page 19, thank you for your help, Dave. That's why we have Dave around, you know, he's such a big help. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now, we'll read slow because I want to make a few comments as we go, but I want you to pay attention. And I don't necessarily want you to pay attention to what I'm saying, like you really do anyway, but I want you to pay attention to what God is saying. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, when Paul writes the works of the flesh, he's talking about sin. The things that we do because we have an appetite for it, we have a longing for it, because our flesh wants to do it. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication. Adultery is sex between individuals who are married but not to each other. Fornication is sexual activity outside of marriage. Uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me read it to you in a translation that is a little clearer. Out of God's word. Now the effects of the corrupt nature are obvious. Illicit sex, perversion, promiscuity, idolatry, drug use, hatred, rivalry, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, conflict, factions, envy, drunkenness, wild partying, and similar things. I've told you in the past, and I'm telling you again, that people who do these kinds of things will never inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible says, if you read it out of the text that I just read it out of, or whatever version you're reading out of, the Bible says clearly that such activities are, first of all, sin. And secondly, that people who continue to practice those things will never inherit the kingdom of God. They will find themselves in hell forever. Period. End of discussion. No debate. No argument. That's what God says. Now listen, he's the king of the kingdom. And so he has the right to say who can be in that kingdom or excluded from the kingdom. And I can argue with God all I want. It's like when I was a kid. I could argue with my dad all day long on why I shouldn't go out and mend fences, or why I shouldn't go out and brand the cattle, or why I shouldn't go out and get on the tractor and plow the fields. I could argue with my dad all day long, but at the end of the argument, my dad would say, "Now, are you finished?" "Yes, now go out and do what I told you to do." And that's what my father would say. He would let me rant and rave and stomp and fuss and fume and throw a tantrum all I wanted to. And when I got all of that energy out of my system, his word was still his word. On one occasion, my mother wanted her youngest son to be an artist in music. She wanted me to be a musician, and so she paid for me to have piano lessons, and I went to piano lessons. The local pastor's wife was a piano teacher, and so I took piano lessons and all, did all this. And one day I came home and I told my dad, I said, "You know, Dad, I don't want to take piano lessons anymore." See, I was playing football and I was playing basketball. I was running track, you know, and it just wasn't the jock thing to do, to play the piano. And I tried to convince my dad, you know, that it just wasn't, you know, I had other things in mind. And my dad came right back to me and he said, "As long as you live under my roof, eat food off of my table, sleep in the bed that I provide, and wear the clothes that I buy for you, you'll do what I tell you to do. When you get out on your own and you don't want to take piano lessons, then you don't have to. But as long as you live in my house, you will." God is the king of the kingdom, and he has every right to say what the standards are for those who will live in that kingdom. And he very clearly says right here that individuals who continue to practice sin and rebellion and lawlessness will never inherit that kingdom. And you may cry and scream all you want to. You may give God all the arguments that you think will try to persuade him, but his word is his word. And his word is final. No debate. End of discussion. Now Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 in the Contemporary English Version. Paul said, "Run from temptation that capture young people. Always do the right thing." No debating Satan, no arguing the merits of his propositions or promises. Don't even consider it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Say no. Jesus said no to temptation. You say no to temptation. Third, Jesus answered every temptation with the word of God. You read through Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 again, and you'll find that the response Jesus had for every temptation that was thrown at him, he quoted the word of God. He came back to the truth of God's word, and he gave Satan that truth. Every solicitation that Satan gave or issued was answered by quoting the Bible, not philosophy. And we love to do that. Jesus didn't quote philosophy. He didn't quote theology, not doctrinal shibboleths, no religious creeds, no articles of faith. Jesus quoted Scripture. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Your word, O God, I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." The word of God keeps us from yielding to temptation. Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 10 through 18, you don't need to turn there. But Paul tells us that we're to arm ourselves with the spiritual armor of God. Every piece of that armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Every piece of that armor is defensive, except the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is our only offensive weapon. It's the only weapon that we have against Satan and his attack, the word of God. Not our brilliance, not our sincerity, but the word of God. Now listen, we have soldiers on the battlefields all across the world. These individuals, these men and women go out to defend whatever it is they've been called to defend, or to take whatever territory they have been commanded to take. When they go out on the battlefield, they go out with their offensive weapons. Now, sure, they have a helmet, and sure, they have body armor, and sure, they've got boots, and they've got all of the other things, but they have an offensive weapon Also, whether it is a rifle or a sidearm or a grenade launcher or whatever it may be, they take their offensive weapon with them because they know if they do not meet the enemy with some kind of offensive weapon to kill the enemy will kill him. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is our only offensive weapon. It's the only weapon that God has issued to us to deal with temptation, to deal with Satan. Why don't we use it? When temptation comes, when the world tries to creep in on your relationship to God, when your friends try to persuade you, when your appetites start to get the best of you, when that inner voice cries out, I gotta have it or I want it, then you run to the Word of God. Don't listen to your heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can trust it? The prophet Jeremiah says. Don't accept what society accepts. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Oh, well, all of my friends are doing it, I used to say to my mother. Can I go and do this? Because all of my friends are doing this. And my mother would reply, if all of your friends jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge too? I heard a commercial on the radio this last week. Made a lot of sense to me. Someone was defining the word chicken. It was a Foster Farms commercial. And they were trying to help the listener understand that that poor bird that we call a chicken has got a really bad rap in society because, and they use the illustration, because if you were standing on the edge of the cliff and somebody was egging you on to jump and you didn't do it, they would call you chicken. And the guy said, maybe you've heard the commercial. The guy said, there's nothing about jumping off a cliff or not jumping off a cliff that's chicken. That's not chicken. That's wisdom. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. It doesn't mean you ought to do it. We've all had experiences in this area. I remember one of my, I think it was Anna, maybe it was Aaron, their graduating class, a graduation party. They were at a party or someone, a group of them were at a party over at somebody's house, and they were climbing up on the house and they were jumping off the roof of the house into the swimming pool, and everybody was doing it, and one of the fellows got up and jumped off, missed the pool, broke his neck, and he suffers for the rest of his life. Don't accept what society accepts. Don't do what everybody else is doing. Don't be conformed to the things of the world. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Turn away from the temptation by turning back to the Word of God. Fourthly, and I think this is one of the areas where we really fail big time. As I read through this encounter of Jesus with Satan, there's one thing that just sticks out in my mind. And it's very simple, but sometimes we miss it. And it's the fact that Jesus was determined not to yield to temptation. And I think this is where we fail more often than not. We just don't, you know what? We like sin, don't we? And those of you who didn't agree, you're lying to yourself. We like it. And when temptation comes, when we know we're being enticed to do what we know is wrong, we do not put up a fight and say no because we want to do it. We want to follow through with it. We want to yield to it. Jesus was determined not to yield. Listen, those determined in the Holy Spirit not to yield will be far more successful in overcoming temptation than those who aren't. Let me go back and expand just a little bit on what I said previously. I cannot overcome temptation without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen to that? I can't do that. Conversely, the Holy Spirit cannot overcome temptation and sin in my life without my willingness to let Him. I have got to be willing to let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does best, or I've tied His hands. I've quenched His power. He is not going to do it without me, just like I can't do it without Him. I have to have a willingness to say no to what Satan is tempting me to do. Jesus was determined not to yield to Satan. He was committed to honor God's will, and to God honor God's word in everything that he did. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're still in Galatians, turn one more book to the right, and you'll be in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verses 12 and 13. We referred to this passage a little bit earlier about the armor of God. But in verses 12 and 13, take a look at it. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. The Bible says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." That's the rank and file of demonic forces operating in our world today. We don't have time to go into all of that, but just know, as there are ranks and orders of angels, there are guardian angels, there are seraphim, there are cherubim, there are archangels, and so on and so forth, just as there are rank and file of angels that have specific functions and have specific powers to do specific things, so there are rank and file of demons in hell. And they have specific functions, they have specific powers to do what Satan wants them to do. But look at verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, put on that helmet of salvation, that breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of peace. Pick up that shield of faith. Take that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And here's the kicker. "Having done all to stand." The Greek word, or the Greek words, there are two Greek words here. "Having done all to stand." Two Greek words. They mean to work out, which means to fight, and to work up, which means to finish. Paul says, you put on the entire spiritual armor of God. You plant your feet. When the temptation comes, you plant your feet. You take the football stance. You put your feet out, your spiritual feet, about shoulder width. As a linebacker would do, about shoulder width, because you know Satan is going to hit you. You pick up that shield of faith, you pick up the sword of the Spirit, and you take a stand, and you don't move. And you do everything that you can do to take that stand and to stand against the onslaught of Satan. In other words, stand and defeat the enemy, no matter how formidable he may be. And you may very well say, well, I can't do that. Many a time I was a linebacker in football in high school. Many a time a running back would run over me. Many a time a quarterback would jog me out of my shoes. Many times an end or a receiver would come through my part of the field and I wasn't as fast enough, or I wasn't as tall as I ought to be, and he got by me. But that didn't mean I couldn't take a stand, plant my feet, and prepare myself for what was coming. Paul is saying, when you take the armor of God, when you dress yourself in the spiritual armor of God, and you are determined to take the stand, Satan will never run over you. He will never outflank you. He can never get around you. Because again, here, dear friends, we're not standing in our power. We're standing in the Holy Spirit's power. But we must take the stand. and we must do everything that we can do to remain standing. I always think of David, the shepherd boy. When I read this passage of Scripture, when I think upon these things, I always think of David. Here was this teenager. He was a teenager, by the way, friends and neighbors. He wasn't some 40-something individual trained in warfare. He was a teenager. He was a shepherd boy. And he'd taken his brothers some lunch, and he found that his brothers were hiding, shaking in fear in a trench because a Philistine giant was out in the field challenging somebody to come out and fight him. Now, what would you do if you had been David? I know what many of us would do. We'd deliver the lunch, turn around, and go back home. We'd say, "Here, boys, Mom prepared this for you. Have a hearty meal. Catch you later." But David became incensed in his spirit. Here is this pagan, this heathen, this Gentile defying the name of God. And his righteous indignation welled up within him. And he said, "I'll go out and fight the dude." Now understand, David was a teenage boy and a shepherd boy. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. And he was trained in warfare from his childhood. All that David had was a shepherd's sling and a couple of rocks in his pocket. Goliath had a sword so large, it took a man both hands to hold it up. A shield so large, he had to have a servant carry it for him. He had a spear so large that the shaft of the spear was the size of a 4x4. And the head on that spear weighed over 9 pounds. And he could chuck that sucker like it was nothing. And David walks out before this giant of a man. Just like temptations are to you and to me. Just like sin is to you and to me. Just like Satan is to you and to me. A formidable foe. Someone that we could never hope to ever overcome in life. And David walks out to him and Goliath laughs. Satan laughs at us. At our feeble attempts, our weak attempts to deal with him. To try in our own power, our own wisdom, our own sincerity, our own might to overcome his enticements and his temptations. But there was David. Can you see him? There is this teenage shepherd boy standing in front of this great seasoned warrior. And Goliath laughs, just like Satan laughs at us. And Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you would send a boy out to do a man's job?" And Goliath looked at David and intimidated him, just like Satan intimidates you and me. Looked at David and said, "Today I'll feed your carcass to the wild animals." David, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, obedient to the word and to the will of God, stands before Goliath. No shield of armor, no helmet, no sword, no shield, no greaves upon his legs. Just standing there in a shepherd boy's cloak with a slingshot. And he says, "Goliath, you come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you with the word of God. I come to you with the will of God. I stand before you in the power of God. And today, Goliath, I will feed your body to the jackals and to the vultures." David took the sling, threw the stone. Goliath fell. David went over, took up his sword, cut his head off. And the victory was won. But it wasn't David's victory. It was God's. David was determined to take a stand. He was not going to let his Lord and God be humiliated and defied and defiled before the armies of Israel. He took a stand. He was determined not to sin. How determined was Paul not to sin? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, you don't need to turn there, but note it. The Apostle Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. How serious was Paul about taking the stand against temptation? How serious was Paul about taking the stand against sin? He said, I discipline my body. Hupopiazzo is the Greek word. Hupopiazzo, and it means to beat myself black and blue, so that I cause bruises and livid spots. That's how determined Paul was. He would do anything and everything necessary not to yield to temptation, even if it meant beating himself into subjection. One final thought and I close. Our time is gone. Jesus not only lived for the moment, he also lived with eternity in mind. And here again, I think this is where we fall very, very short when it comes to temptation and trials and sin. Jesus understood the consequences of sin. He knew the reward for faithfulness, but he also understood the consequences for sin. Moses is a great example here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. In other words, Moses, when he understood who he was, that he was not the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he was not to be the heir of Egypt and the empire of Egypt, when he understood that he was a Hebrew and he was the son of a Hebrew slaves, he took a stand. And he said, I'll not live this kind of life anymore. But what the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 is he had a far-reaching vision of what it meant for him to say no to Pharaoh's household. He called it the passing pleasure of sin. And I can only imagine what Moses enjoyed in Pharaoh's household, anything that he wanted. See, Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. He could have anything that he wanted. He could have the greatest of education. He could have every pleasure that his body desired. He had all of the respect and the honor of the people of the kingdom. Everywhere he went, people would bow down to him. Everything that he said, people would obey upon pain of death. He had it made. He was the top dog. And yet he said, it's only a passing pleasure. You see, Moses not only had life for the moment, but he also saw life in eternity. Jesus saw life in the moment, but Jesus also saw life in eternity. You and I, we have a myopic vision. We have blinders on. We only see life for the moment. We don't see life in all of its ramifications for eternity. The passing pleasures of sin. Listen, the thrill of the hunt. Follow me here. The thrill of the hunt is gone when the hunt is over. Huh? You understand what I mean? The thrill of the hunt. How many of you, when you were kids, and maybe some of you still are kids, you've just grown older, but you haven't grown up. But anyway, when the carnival, when the circus, when the fair was coming to town, and you knew it was only a month away, it was a couple of weeks away, it was a couple of days away, and you were excited, you wanted to go, or maybe there was a movie that was going to be a new release or something, you know, you're going out on your first date or, you know, whatever, you know, and the thrill, the prospects, the excitement was just, you know, and you just couldn't stand yourself, and nobody else could stand you either, but, you know, you just couldn't wait for it to happen, and then the event happened, and it was over, and man, what a letdown. Right? It was just... That was it? You know, it's almost like the anticipation of the event was the greater excitement than the actual event itself. Right? That was true when our children were born, wasn't it? And she just smiles. We're going to have our first child. We're going to have our first child, our first baby. We're going to be parents for the first time. And then the birth pains come, and it's like, my God, if you ever do this to me again, I will rip your head off. And the baby's born, and we love her. Beautiful, like an angel sent from heaven. And all of that pain and all of that stretch marks, all of that stuff, the morning sickness, all of that just kind of fades into the background. All of that's over. All of that's gone. All of those threats of violence, all of those threats of abandonment, all of that's gone. 6 months later, let's have another one. Dear friends, temptation. Satan will excite you. He will entice you. He will do all that he can do to thrill you with the prospects of what he can deliver. But like we said last Sunday, he can never deliver what he promises. And the thrill of the hunt is gone when the hunt is over. All of the prospects, all of the promises of what Satan can give you, do for you, all of that becomes nothing but ashes when you yield to the sin and find out he was a liar to begin with. Passion grows cold when the heat of the moment passes. Satan can only offer you what is temporary. But the consequences will remain for a lifetime and sometimes for all eternity. Don't ever forget that. Let me tie the package together. Jesus could have fed his physical hunger. That was the first temptation. He could have fed his physical hunger. But at what cost to God's plan of salvation? He could have wowed the people by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. That was the second temptation. He could have wowed the people for the moment. But he knew they would have left him anyway. And the third temptation. He could have bowed to Satan and become Lord over the kingdoms of man, but he would have lost the souls of those living in that kingdom. He would have gained the kingdoms of men, but he would have lost the kingdom of God. Yielding to temptation, it may stroke your ego. It may titillate the fancy, satisfy the lust. It may get you that emotional high that you want, but only for a moment. And at what cost to you? At what cost to your conscience? At what cost to your peace of mind? At what cost to your reputation, your relationships? At what cost to your standing with God? Shakespeare, the Bard of Avon, wrote, "All that glitters is not gold. Often have you heard it told, many a man his life has sold, but for my outsides to behold." The temptations of Satan are nothing more than empty promises. He will never satisfy. He will always ruin. So resisting temptation is difficult, and I agree that it is. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, without an immediate and decisive refusal, without a complete trust in the truth of God's word, without a steadfast determination to walk away, without a clear vision of the reward for obedience and the consequences for disobedience, resisting temptation becomes impossible. But when you follow the example of Jesus, and that's what this has all been about these last 5 weeks, when you follow the example of Jesus, when you listen to what he and others in the Bible have said, you can resist the temptation. You can rebuke the tempter. And you can bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Pray with me. Father, may we learn from this event in Jesus' life. May we learn from his example those principles that are necessary for us to say no to temptation and to say no to the tempter. Father, there are people here today who do not have the power to overcome temptation because they do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in their lives. And they do not have the Holy Spirit of God because they've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They've never received him into their life. They've never made the commitment to follow Jesus. And there are brothers and sisters here today, Lord, who continue to be frustrated by sins that so easily beset them. And it's all because they do not rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. They do not use the Word of God. They do not make a determined stand against temptation. They do not have the rest of their lives and all eternity in mind. They're only looking at the moment. But you have shown us through your Son what is necessary for us to be victorious over temptation and over sin. For those who need your Son, I ask, Lord God, you will draw them by your Holy Spirit to put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. And for those, Lord God, who need victory over sin, may they continue to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, as the answer to that need. I ask it in his holy and precious name. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in a song of commitment, a song of invitation. It is an opportunity for you and for me to say yes to Jesus. It's an opportunity for us to make that all-important commitment to the Christ who died upon the cross to save you from sin and to give you eternal life in heaven. It's also an opportunity for you, brothers and sisters, who know Jesus Christ, to recommit your life in him so that you will have the wherewithal to say no to temptation, to say no to sin, to say no to those things that you know are wrong and will ruin your life, ruin your family, ruin your reputation, ruin your standing with God. You can never, never face Satan in your own power and win. You can never, ever face temptation without Jesus and hope to succeed. It is only when you have committed your life to Christ and you continue to commit your life to Jesus that you can have the power to resist the temptation and rebuke the tempter. You come as David leads us in this song. David. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.